Well, it's, again, a delight to be with you and to appreciate again the fellowship of people who are committed to explore ways to evangelize cities, to grow churches in different kinds of climates and contexts. And I'm just very pleased that we could be together again tonight. There are many things upon reflection that I had hoped to say this afternoon that I didn't. But I can't go back, but I'd like to begin this evening with a text of Scripture. It seems very clear to me that in order to minister in a city, one has to have a vision of the city and a vision for the city. Both are informed by Scripture. That is, Scripture, it seems to me, gives us the values and the perspectives or the hermeneutic to look and see what is in the environment and to appreciate even common grace in subways that run, in police departments that police, and schools that teach, etc. But what is your vision for a city? There are many texts in Scripture that give us clues as to how our Lord views the city. And one I want to share is Isaiah 65, verses 17 and following. In this particular set of songs from Isaiah 40 on, you have many, many transcendent visions. And the particular verses that I want to read are the background to the book of Revelation, where our Lord says that he's building a city. By the way, like it or not, you have an urban future. Isaiah 65, filling in the details of Revelation, give us what I like to think of as God's value systems for the city, or his blueprint, the values that energize his blueprint and thinking about the Revelation city, the New Jerusalem. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. It seems that the first image that pops out in this text is the image of a happy city. A public health and happiness as the climate, the ethos of the New Jerusalem. Verse 20, no more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. Second image is one of health, specifically focused on children. Approximately 20% of the children in third world cities die within the first year of their lives of waterborne diseases. I already mentioned the crib deaths that I was familiar with. Children in the city do not fare well. In many cases, they are the victims. In Beirut and other places, and you've seen the pictures of the destruction of the neighborhoods, and you have seen children growing up in the garbage dumps of third world cities. The city which our Lord is designing shall be a city where the infants grow to be 100. That's the text. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall not build and another inhabit. I've used this as a chiasm in parallelism, and I've taken the verses that belong together, the phrases. There isn't a city in the world that doesn't have a housing problem. And here is the discussion of fair housing. They shall build and inhabit housing. They shall not, as in the case of some groups, be forced from their land and then have to hire on as labor to build condos that someone else will occupy. Gentrification, which so often leads to the removal of people in the name of serving them, will not be an ingredient of the city which God is building. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit. They shall not plant and another eat. This speaks of fair markets. Many of the people in the city are victims of unfair markets, manipulated markets, of injustice around that aspect of their life. And this is an image of a city where the markets are fair. They shall not labor in vain or build children for calamity. The sanctity of family. Children are the wealth of the poor. And that's all they have in abundance. Here is an issue for the city, the family. And then you have in verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. This is a Middle East word picture of the absence of conflict between natural enemies. I live in a neighborhood that is turfed. The police commander tells me 32 different gangs turf my neighborhood. I live understanding something of the matrix of violence. Incidentally, the gang literature is vast and extensive. 1927, Thresher produced a classic called The Gang, subtitle, a study of 1,313 gangs in Chicago. Most of them were white gangs, Polish, Irish, immigrant gangs. The second classic is 1935, William White's Street Corner Society. And there have been other classics too, but 1969, Yablonsky published a book called The Violent Gang, in which he points out that gang structures are oligarchies, and he talks about how you strip the artichoke and how you diffuse gang structures. But he makes this point. Gangs are not the problem. Gangs are symptoms of problems. But cities erupt in violence, and here's the picture of a city without violence. Now, I don't want to say that I could bring in the millennium, or I can change Chicago. But it's texts like this that give me a vision of what a city could be and what the New Jerusalem, in fact, will be. And it's a vision like that that keeps me alive. It seems to me that if the Holy Spirit is in us, then the Lord's value systems are in us, and we will want the things that are just and fair. Several years ago, I was in the Billy Graham Center at Wheaton, and the discussion at hand was, what is the role of the suburban Wheaton College and especially the Graham Center in the city? So they invited a group of urban pastors, probably their undoing, to come out into their den, in their shop, and tell them what to do or what they could do. Knowing the office of prophet is essentially irresponsible, we were lobbing our shots across their bow. Wheaton College is a synonym for white flight and white fright in many ways, and they asked for it by inviting that crew to come and talk to them. In the middle of the discussion, one of the lay people in the meeting said, "Ray, I get very excited when you talk about urban evangelism. When I hear the things you talk about, I get so pleased and warm in my heart. That's good. But when I hear you talk about social justice and social action, I get very nervous. Isn't that the social gospel?" I thought for a moment and then I said, "Where do you live?" The man's name was Clayton. He's got a very nice affluent company in the Loop. And he's a friend of Christian ministry and he's been a friend of mine. And I didn't ask him to put him down. I just said, "Where do you live?" And he told me, he told the group of 20 or so, where he lived. I said, "Why do you live there?" And he just began to talk. And he said, "Well, it's a nice neighborhood. It's very clean and quiet. I travel. It's safe. It's a good housing value. That's good, isn't it? A good stewardship of the Lord's dollar. You buy a house and you know it's going to increase in value. The schools are good." He went on and on. I let him talk. And finally I said, "Clayton, every reason you have given me for where you live is a social reason. It sounds like if anybody believes in the social gospel, it's you. You've committed your whole life to it. In fact, you wouldn't live in that nice suburban community if those social systems weren't functioning for you." Now I said, "You're no different than I am." I said, "How could it possibly be right for you to live where all those things function, where schools teach and where police and where the sewers run and transportation functions and all those good things happen, how could it possibly be right for you to live there and wrong for me to work to make the schools teach and the transportation function and to bring about justice and reform so that my community works and becomes even partially as good as yours? It's a very interesting response. He said, I never thought of that. There is a lot of hypocrisy among Christians on this issue. In fact, the only people in the world who can afford to say, just preach the gospel, by which they mean don't do any of these involvement things, are the people who live in places like where this campus is. Isn't it true? Where everything is already in place and functioning with all the benefits of our class and culture. So it's texts like this that give me some hope. And the 400 passages in the Bible that deal with the poor, and the 67 of those passages that say, see to it that the poor get justice, and many of those things. It's not incompatible with the declaration of the gospel of our Lord to be about the business of envisioning a transformed city. They are complementary. A vision of the city, Isaiah 65 in many texts. Now, I forgot to mention something else today. Many of you may be pastoring in Corn Cob, Iowa, or such places, and you may be saying, now what does this about the city have to do with me? It had occurred to some of you, I think. Well, let me make a point. There was a time a few years ago when the city could be considered contrary to the suburb and contrary to the small town and the farm. No more. The difference is only in degree. You see, a city is not a place. That's the old definition. Lewis Wirth, W-I-R-T-H, defined cities size, density, heterogeneity. And on that model, Chicago is 228 square miles with 3 million people living in a certain set of configurations and patterns of such and such a density. That's the old static way of defining cities as places. The new way, informed by cultural anthropology and social psychology, defines cities as processes, not places. The unique office of the city, then, is that the city has roles and functions, cultural roles, political roles, and economic roles. And when you analyze that, you understand that in the Western world in which we now live, the cities have spread out. And in a computerized society, power is diffuse. Suburbs are no longer the escape from the city. Suburbs, in fact, by definition now, are the extensions of the city. The people who brought you to St. Louis have come hither also. Another way of saying it is that when Jimmy Carter boycotted Russian wheat sales, every farmer in the Midwest sitting in that third generation petrochemically dependent, stereophonically equipped, air-conditioned cab tractor suddenly realized that the farms were not free. They were hooked up into a market system on the grain exchange, and the American farmer felt thrown away. The American farmer and the public aid mother are now in the same boat. Neither can afford to work because the cost of going to work exceeds the benefits of work. I held an evangelism consultation with groups in statewide group in Nebraska, at Grand Island, that great metropolitan center there, just east of Ogallala, another great metropolitan center. And on the weekend, went down to McCook. Anybody know where that is? Oh my goodness, almost the end of the world. It seemed like it. Town of about 6,000. Every person in the town in hock to the bank, which is about to be swallowed up by a larger bank. And I discovered
in talking with people in that town and the pastor in that town, with who was my host, that everything that I thought was urban had come to McCook. Nobody voted for bond levies anymore, so the schools were declining. The good kids were leaving and never coming back. The brain drain was obvious. The economy was in shambles. The roads were declining. People were fighting. The behaviors were impacting on marriages. And the pastor in that situation and the pastor in the inner city are dealing with some of the same structured dynamics. And that's the point I was trying to make, or should have made earlier. The city then is not, by definition, any longer different from McCook. It's a parable of the way McCook is going to be in the near future. Therefore, we do urban pastoral education not because it's so different from McCook, but because it is the future. It is the way the rural Midwest will look in a short time. We're talking tonight about strategies and models, and I want to say that I have written on this in a number of places, and I don't want to repeat what I've done. You can go in your library and read the International Bulletin of Missionary Research, which is a fine international journal, the October 84 issue. I talk about Lausanne strategy, and I list models and talk about that. That has been reprinted in the Journal of the Academy for Evangelism and Theological Education, which is also in your library. So I don't want to repeat that. I want to make a couple preliminary comments, as it were, and then talk about strategies, four of them, and then some models. Preliminary. It seems to me, as I reflect upon growing urban churches, they are addressing three audiences of the city. The first are that of the three audiences is that large category of folk who hunger for the church to be an event, an exciting event. There are many people that I consider existential or event-centered. The city is a downer for them all week. It's like a prison. On Saturday, they read the paper to see where God is going to be on Sunday, and they go there. They are consumers of religious experience. They are like the people who say, "Ah, gee, I'm tired of Wendy's. Let's try Burger King this week." They have very little loyalty. The name, the brand name, means almost nothing. Could talk about this in some depth, but I won't. To say that these are people who will drive 40 miles to sit anonymously in a church and praise God because something's happening. And those churches that are experiencing a liturgical renaissance, be it even Episcopalian or Catholic liturgical renaissance, or the Pentecostal forms of liturgy, are growing in the city. And I'm convinced, as I sit there and watch those services and as I was part of them, that in fact they are tapping deep into a root of people that are existential. They need something to happen for them on Sunday that's very, very special. Contrast that with most of our services in our traditional churches, which are not exactly world-class events. Most of us have come exhausted on Sunday to the worship, and very often we have gotten ourselves into a performance mode as pastors, and we haven't done the things needed to create the celebration that people need on Sunday. And they really do. As I say, these are people who experience urban life as a downer. These are often people who are losers, not winners. And they are looking for that kind of a church. A second category is looking for the church to be a family. And they will go to the church where, in some cases, they can have brothers and sisters, and in other cases, they can have a big daddy in the pulpit. If you go to a large church, and there are many Baptist models of this, including the black church, where the big daddy in the pulpit spanks the people. And they may walk out of there holding their rear end, as it were, but they feel good that somebody cares enough to spank them. And they will come. Often blue-collar folk are looking for that kind of a church. It's a kind of body life experience for them to be part of the family. There are others who are looking for a house church. They're looking for community, not so much liturgy. That's a different need. They're not the existential people. These are the relational people. People hungering for relationships because they feel, they experience the city as a ripoff of relationships. And they desperately need the church to be a family. And churches that are growing in the city are, in most cases, reaching out in new models of community. I mean, all kinds of small groups, all kinds of everything from AA groups to detox to Bible studies to support groups to growth groups, you name it, even residential communities of living together, new forms of doing that. And they are also, as I see it, growing, not only here but on other continents. A third group is ministers to those folk in the city who need the church because they have skills and gifts, and these are task-oriented people. And I could point to some churches that are growing and significant in the city because they have a kind of Gideonite model and a set of assumptions. And I'm going to mention one of them. One of my models tonight will be LaSalle Street Church in Chicago, a church which has fewer than 300 members, but far more than $1 million in mission budget, and a church that is very, very task-oriented. And I'll explain how that works. That is one set of preliminary comments, that there are audiences in the city, and as I reflect on churches that are growing, it seems to me they are reaching out to these different audiences that I call existential, relational, and directional kinds of people. Another preliminary comment is, and I referred to it this afternoon, that we need to separate the functions of the church from the forms of the church. And the churches that do that are able to adapt. Some time ago, I took, in my post-MDiv year, I did a second master's and worked on ecclesiology and ecclesiological models. And I decided that an authentic Baptist church had six functions. That worship, logically and chronologically, was number one, because the church belongs to God. That the worship and the sacraments, the preaching, all of that, absolutely critical. The function of the church is to worship, but the forms that worship takes must change in every community, so that musical languages and the patterns of communication, the art, and all of the other realities of a church are very significant. When we painted the church door red, we were telling the Puerto Ricans, welcome. The church in my not too far from my house that is painted a beautifully tasteful red, green, and black stripe, set of stripes, all the way around the sanctuary where the ceiling gables meet the walls, is saying something very powerful to the black community. That's the colors of the black flag. Black for the people, green for the land, red for the blood. And all they do, nobody preaches on it. Nobody says, we'd love to have you black folk come to this church. Every black person knows they are welcome in that church. It's written into the architecture. It's an ancient church. It's a European church, but very tastefully, that use of colors sends a communication that says you're welcome. You never get a second chance to make a first impression. And if you want to reach the people in the community, those are some of the visual ways you communicate. If you are preaching, you can all come to Jesus. He died for every one of you. But all of the upfront people are white males in good suits, and all of the parking lot cars are nice cars, and everybody is well-dressed and the music is classical of the European ancestry, you are saying one thing. This I need to say to Lutherans. Your believing system is intact. Your behaving system is very contrary to your believing system. What you are really communicating in a visual culture is you can't come here, you will not be liked, you will not be wanted unless you look like us, dress like us, drive these kind of cars with suburban stickers, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The behaving system of the church, if you've studied community, if you've studied organizational development theory and you know about sentient boundaries, climate of organizations and all of that good stuff, you know that the behaving system can contradict a believing system. And in many of our churches, this is what has happened. And one of the things I think many of you might think about is, how does your behaving system reinforce or contradict your theology? The second function of the church is evangelism, I believe. It's the good news. It is not an option for us. We must be evangelizing and spreading the good news. Ministry is always upward to God and outward to the world, and we have that to do. And then, of course, the goal of evangelism is the discipling, the building up of the body, the educative task of the church. And so the worship, which leads first in praise to God and then communication to the sinner, and then the discipling of that person, those are the first three functions. But again, evangelistic patterns, how we share Christ, how we lead people to Christ, how we explain the gospel, how we disciple people, whether we do it one-on-one or in the context of significant others, particularly in clan cultures, must be something we are flexible about. The function is evangelism, the function is discipleship, but the forms they take must vary depending on our context. A fourth category for me is stewardship. Stewardship, of course, involves the stewardship. It's a big word in Scripture, and it has to do with all of God's resources, including the total economy of the earth. In an unemployed urban church, stewardship for us included how to do job training, how to work with the failures of public school systems, how to use the old church building as a lab. I had a full-time minister of buildings whose job was to take the old rundown church building and organize classes to teach people how to paint, how to fix up buildings. Basically, our job creation model was to use our building that was falling down. I mentioned this afternoon, every problem is an opportunity. It depends on how you look at it. A glass is half empty for some, it's half full for others. My associate, Dave, is a carpenter and a boiler person, and he was very skillful. And David was a minister who wore jeans and a plaid shirt. And David, on the church staff, had the task of being a minister of buildings. Now, to those of us who were renting apartments, the church building was what we owned in common. And the building was falling down. And so we had to work on it. And people were out of work, so David would advertise a class on roofing and sign people up and charge them and teach them how to fix roofs. Classes on insulation, classes on wiring, classes on plumbing, classes on fixing a boiler. Classes on painting and plastering and repairing the stairs and caulking windows, all of those things. David, for 10 years that I pastored, was offering classes, teaching people how to do it. And when he taught them how to work on the church building was getting fixed up. It was a labor-intensive approach. And what was happening? Dave then could recommend these people to get jobs, and then they could start tithing back, you see? So stewardship in our setting is very different from those who are employed. The function of stewardship is still there. It's the form that has to change. We had to teach people how to eat. We discovered as we surveyed the diet that protein, vitamin C, calcium, and iron were not getting into the average diet of the migrant poor. And so the Deacon Fund prepared a breakfast menu before church. A simple toasted English muffin is fortified vitamin B, loaded down with peanut butter and cheese, protein. Hot chocolate or cold chocolate, depending on the season, with powdered milk, calcium. Orange juice, vitamin C. 15 cents a piece, paid for by the Deacon Fund. Took 4 years to teach the people how to eat breakfast. And a plan to teach people how to buy food so they are not captive to Coke and pretzels and the stuff that they see on television. You see, you don't have to do this where you live, perhaps. We had to do it. It's the doctrine of stewardship. Because we had to teach people how to earn an income, we had to teach them how to spend it and save it and give it. We had to start from itch rather than from scratch, as some of the rest of you might have done in this situation, you see. So the function of the church is stewardship of the resources, but the forms must adapt to the context. And the same church that might have a gospel choir in one setting would have a madrigal group in another, or a bell choir, or a harmonica and a guitar in another. The flexibility is required. The functions are the same. The forms must be willing to change. And of course, fellowship is another. Fellowship. It's a good word. All of these words are good words. They're strong words in Scripture. And then finally, the service, the diaconia, to the household of faith and then to others also. All of that, the church is sent into the world to be and to do. The functions are the same. The forms must change. I want to pound that in. I'm assuming that that is the case. Now, you may have a different set of functions that you would like to challenge my six. But I think the principle still holds. The functions will be the same. They're rather standard. The forms, the incarnational principle requires the forms must always flex. And if you marry form and function, like the Greek Orthodox Church, or like, I think, some of our ethnic congregations, Swedish Baptists and German Lutherans, probably among them, you will have trouble crossing cultures. All right, let me move now to strategies. The first strategy I want to mention is a strategy for community entry. The second one will be a communication strategy, which leads to what I will call lay empowerment. The third strategy will deal with renewal, both of persons and congregations, some principles. A fourth one will be a word about strategies for survival and growth. Community entry. There are two ways to get your head and heart around a community. One is formal, the other is informal. The formal way, of course, is to read the books and the census tracts and to go to any library, the urban soc section of a good library in your city, and you can find out statistically and structurally and macro systemically what is happening in your neighborhood. And you might even find books that run the charts and graphs on the rates of change. That is what I call the formal study process. Theses, dissertations done on your community can be very, very good. The ethnographic literature on Chicago and most cities is vast. The planning departments and City Hall are in touch with this reality. The 1976 bicentennial created a whole new genre of looking backwards at American life. You can read such classics, classics if you're an urbanologist, as the kind of American urban history materials and so on. But I want to talk about the informal community entry process of networking. I want to suggest a simple way that you can study your community in three steps. If you will promise, under God, faithfully, to give one day a week, or 20% of your pastoral time, I think I can guarantee you that you will know your community better than anybody alive within 1 year, in any city in the world. I've said it often. I've said it on six continents. People have tried it. I've had students work on it and produce results. I think I can say it's attested. is something I did, intuitively perhaps, but also I discovered I needed, because I was innately lazy, some ways to guide my own intuition, and so I've been working at this for a long time. I suggest that when you move into a parish, you make a 2-mile circle, or if it's less dense population, maybe a 5-mile circle. If it's more dense, like in my neighborhood, you could start with a 1-mile square. And I suggest you make an attempt to visit every other pastor in that neighborhood, every church, Catholic, Protestant, Evangelical, and if there's a synagogue, go there. And I suggest a simple question. This is my Ray Bakke magic question. You might enter a conversation something like this. Hello, I'm Ray Bakke, I'm the new pastor in the community. I need your help. I wonder if you can tell me the most important lesson that you have learned as a pastor in this community since you began. I wonder if you can tell me the most important lesson you've learned about being a pastor in this community. If you look at that question, it's not a question that asks the person about orthodoxy. And it is a question that requires you to come not as a messiah, but as a learner. And there's something significant about that. In the city, pastors are viewed as threats to each other. Now the police and the school and the politicians think of us as equals and peers, and they don't make distinctions based on orthodoxy. We make those distinctions. You have to decide whether you are the pastor in the church, in the community, or whether you are pastor of a church for a community. If you are pastor of a church for a community, that implies a chaplaincy, not only to the social institutions, but even to other pastors. And I want to tell you from personal experience, pastors need you. The neighboring Lutheran Missouri Synod pastor to me met me for 1 year every Thursday morning in a nearby restaurant and was almost a father confessor to me. And we did a great deal together in that community until his death. He was an unusual Missouri Synod Lutheran. Very unusual, I've discovered, for any Lutheran to go outside the church and to meet other pastors is very, very difficult, but no more difficult than other Baptists. You know what a neighboring Presbyterian said to me when I came once? You're a Baptist? Let me tell you what a Baptist is. A Baptist is a guy, and he grabbed my neck. He says, a Baptist is a guy who stands on the street and grabs people on the neck and says, brother, do you want to go to heaven? And if the guy says no, he says, well, then go to hell. We have some image problems. Yes, we do. I was carrying some of those image problems when I went. I understood that, but I accepted that. I'll own it. I said to them, the church has been in this community since 1891, but I'm new and I need your help. I wonder if you could tell me. And I found amazing things happened. I found pastors willing to take me around the community. They were stunned. Nobody had ever come to these pastors to ask that question before. A Lutheran pastor from Norway took me to the police department, shook his hand at the commander and said, this is the new reverend in my community, treat him well. I said, this is very interesting. How did you get started doing that? He said, well, in Oslo, I was chaplain to the police department. And he said, we just assume the police are part of our responsibility. And he said, I have gotten rid of 4 bad cops in this community. But before you get rid of bad cops, you have to earn the right by becoming friends with the cops. And it turns out this man was building his church out of relationships with the police department. It seemed that about 80% of the police calls for service are family and domestic violence related issues. And this man had networked the police department so well in this crisis neighborhood of ours that whenever screams and yells and I'm going to kill you and the pots and pans are flying and the kids are running around and the neighbors call the police and the flash cubes come roaring into the neighborhood, police run in, guns drawn, and then they discover it's a domestic quarrel, the police can say, all right, do you want jail or do you want the reverend? Almost every time they choose the reverend. And so a call is made to the hotline at the church, and lay people and the pastor respond, and that pastor had built a church out of those relationships. I said, nobody in seminary ever taught me that. I went to a UCC pastor, and he, you see, my training had taught me to be scared of all these people. Bad theology, you know. UCC is the Jonathan Edwards tradition, and there's nothing worse than a Jonathan Edwards tradition gone to seed. And, well, anyway, the UCC pastor took me to a neighboring school, Chase School, middle school, and he asked the principal to come, and we met, and the principal called a school counselor and produced a printout. The printout was of the number of battered kids in the school, hungry kids in the school, single-parent female family kids, latchkey kids, etc., problem kids, a whole list of them. You see, that school lives with those kids. And I had some of my kids in that school from the church. I said, this is phenomenal. I said, would you be willing to come to my church and talk about this? And, of course, they said yes. Well, another pastor took me to where drugs get dropped in my neighborhood. Another one took me where the mafia works. It was interesting. Not that this is on the map, but I learned. Then I went to the most radical pastor of all. He didn't believe anything. But he's very near to my church. And he's a Marxist. And I said, what do you preach? He said, well, I'm into Jungian psychology and the dreams of the Bible. I said, oh, that's interesting. Sounds like Lutheran doctrine to me, doesn't it? So it's good kosher stuff. Well, anyway, I said, you know, I don't know anything about that. Would you be willing to recommend a book that I could read about that? I said, you mean you're preaching the dreams of the Bible? He said, yeah. A lot of dreams in the Bible. So he decided he was studying Jungian analysis. He'd preach the dreams of the Bible. The very fact that I was willing to ask him for a book was quite shocking to him. About a year later, he had a heart attack and he was in the hospital. And he called me. I went over to see him. He said, you know, he said, I'm thinking about the end time. Do you have any book on the book of Revelation? I said, sure. So I brought him some commentaries on Revelation. Then he said, I'm in the hospital. Would you be willing to preach in my church? I preached on the four dreams in the Joseph story of the infancy narrative of Matthew 1 and 2, which gave me a wonderful opportunity to preach the gospel in his church and use dreams. And we became friends until he died. I wasn't asking the people be like me. I was just asking what they had learned about being a pastor. And amazing doors opened. I had one pastor say to me, oh, and by the way, I told every pastor in the neighborhood that I was not interested in making Baptists out of their people. I said, I have discovered that there are about 83 churches in this community, 2 miles square, and that 53 use languages other than English. And I said, I'm not interested in taking people from Presbyterian or Catholic or Lutheran churches and making Baptists of them. I said, I am very interested in reaching unreached people who have no church at all. And I understand that to be at least 70% of this community who aren't in any church. And the people were so relieved that they started sending me referrals. I mean, it's very interesting. One pastor sent me a card and said, here is a family that lives near your church. We've tried to reach them for years. We can't reach them. Perhaps you can, with my blessing. You see what happens? Changes the whole dynamic. Our church grew. We ended up not only growing, we started 7 Spanish daughter churches in 10 years. And it was through the kind of networking that enabled the entry.
Whenever I went to visit any of these pastors, I invited them to my church. I said, would you be willing to come on the 4th Sunday of the month? We have a potluck dinner where we all meet and eat and thank God that we didn't die in the subway again this month or something.
And so we have this sort of celebration, and I'd love to have you come, even if you can't come for the service, but if you could come for the service even and just slip out, I would love to introduce you, and I would publicly introduce Reverend so-and-so from this the nearby church, and I would say publicly, thank God for other churches in this community that are reaching people we are not reaching. And see, I come from a theological tradition that honors Balaam's ass in this way. The Lord can make an ass tell the truth part of the time. Right? Yeah. I come from the slightly cynical view of history on this matter. I mean, I liked Erasmus' Praise of Folly. I like the fact that he said, a la Roland Bainton, that the thief on the cross was his patron saint because he reminded him he didn't have to know very much to make it to heaven. And I enjoy that kind of wit, and Balaam's ass became my patron saint at one point in time because he reminded me that some of these kooks in my neighborhood could be used by a sovereign God who, as I read Isaiah, can work in spite of Pharaoh or because of Cyrus. And that's how my theology enables me to relate to some of these people who are further left or right than Attila the Hun. Well, I think I'm scratching where some of you itch. And I'm probably controversial, but that's okay. That's the office of prophet, says one great scholar, is essentially irresponsible. And I will lob these shots across your bow, and said one great Baptist preacher in England, or in Boston, a sermon and a lecture should do 2 things: comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted. The second round of visits would be to the social agencies. Go to the schools. Let me catch you in just a minute and finish this little outline. Go to the schools, go to the police, go to all the public and private agencies of your community. Ask them how the community is changing. Say you need their help. What can they tell you about what is happening? Always take your little book, make notes. You mean to say if I find hungry people, I can bring them to your clothing bank or your food bank or your pantry? How do you do this? How do you do that? What do you do about this problem? What about that problem? You just ask people. You honor them by asking them. This is not a put-off. You can go in beautifully naive, and my experience is, and the experience of many of my students is, and pastors around the world, has been that you can move from question to question and people will teach you what they know. The third round of visits is to the businesses in the area. I'll demonstrate that something like this. I went to a factory once near the church, and I looked for the manager of the factory or the owner, and I said, I'm the pastor at the church down the street, and I want to apologize. I said, I have driven by this building for a long time, and I've never stopped to thank you for serving our community. Now, this was a very irreverent guy. I should parenthetically tell you that a lot of what you'll hear is theological language. God damn this, God damn that kind of language. And this man was no exception. He was cussing a blue streak and then, yeah, who are you, you know, kind of a guy. And I then went in with my apology. I then told him that he was the glue that holds the neighborhood together. I discovered that in a rural area, you ask people who they are and they tell you who they are. But in a city, if you ask people who they are, they tell you what they do. And I said, that's why unemployment is such a critical issue in the city, more than in the rural area, because urban unemployment is not just an economic issue, it's an identity crisis. So I would tell these people, thank you for hiring people. And then I would ask them to show me around the factory. And as they would show me around, I could compliment them and I could say, you hire 80 people. You supervise 80 people. Thank God. Do any of them have problems? And I remember one factory owner said, see that woman over there? She said, I should fire her. She comes in late, she's absent often, but I feel sorry for her. Her husband beats her. And I said, you know, I see that you're just like me. You're a pastor, aren't you? You really care about these people. That sort of, well, it hit him. He didn't know what to do with that. I said, here's my card. I have an associate at the church named Nancy. And I'll say more about male-female pastoral teams. That's a hot issue for some of you. Public aid culture is 90% women and kids. You're an absolute fool if you don't have a woman minister with you. I don't mean either or, male or female. I mean both and. I mean somebody who's trained in community and somebody who has social work skills and can be a help to you, because you can't go into that neighborhood as a man. You become a surrogate husband. You become a manipulator of the lack of male models for these people. You become a surrogate dad. If you're a strong male person, you try to help the kids. Those kids are going to go home and hate their stepdad because he's not like you. You ever think about that? The side effects of your behavior are very serious in a messed up and pathological world. And you can manipulate those relationships, but I don't think it's fair to people, and it doesn't honor them. You're created in the image of God, male and female, and that's why I think your church has to model that. And so I had a woman associate. And I would say to that man and the employer, if you think that Nancy can help, here's our card. You can call, and Nancy will come and talk to her if you give permission. I was using him as the gatekeeper. And that's a principle in ethnic culture as well. I'll say more about that. Now, let me say it now. I'll get this question he was asking. In John 4, Jesus deals with a Samaritan woman, a mixed breed woman, Creole, mestizo. Do you know that just when she was ready to become a believer, Jesus wouldn't let her? He said, go call your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. Jesus said, you're right. You've had five. You're the Elizabeth Taylor of your village. Go call them all. She did. It's a very interesting thing. Jesus dealt with her in the context of all of her pathological relationships. You think about evangelism in that model. For years, I had never noticed the little verse tucked down at the end of that chapter that said, and he stayed with them for 2 days. Would you move in with that woman and her clan? Verse 40, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. None of the evangelism books mention that. And he stayed with them for 2 days. I have yet to see an evangelism book that talks about that. It mentions John 4, but it never says, you move in with people like this. To which some of my friends would say, well, of course, Jesus is my Savior. He's not my pattern. He's not my model. I'm Pauline. That's another set of problems. Now, Jesus incarnated in those pathological relationships. Most of the families I dealt with were not legitimate, quote, American families. Many of the public aid families, the woman has a green card, and if she has a husband, she cannot get the card. She has no skills to get more than the very entry-level job, and she knows, like the farmer knows, as I said, that she can't support her family on that kind of income. However, she recruits a male who moves in, And it's a straight-up trade. She gets protection and modeling for her kids, and he gets sex sometimes. What do you do with evangelism in that community? It's John 4 all over again. And that's why that text is so pregnant for me. It just jumped out at me when I was pastoring in this model. The gatekeeper is critical. This woman was the Norma Rae, remember that movie? Of her village. She unlocks the ethnic community. Well, the third round of visits then is visiting these businesses, and I always invited the business people, the factories, the guy who ran the Shell station, the person, the florist, the barber. I invited them to my church too, pagan or not. I said, I want to thank you publicly, and we'd love to have a dinner in your honor. I would tell them that. You know, I invited the banker who was redlining our community. That's heaping coals of fire on his head. I invited these people to the church so we could introduce them, the politician, the alderman, who, by the way, became a convert in a Romans Bible study, just like Luther. And he had lunch with me one day, and he said, Ray, I see now, it's all by faith. Man's been vice mayor of Chicago the last few years. Well, networking. I suggest that if you network the churches and the public and private social agencies, and then thirdly, the businesses, and you do it faithfully, you will collect an agenda. You will know how to scratch that community where it itches in the name of Jesus, which is another definition of evangelism. And you will have contacts more than you can possibly follow up. And in a secondary matrix of the city, where most people are living with impersonal relationships. That's one of the differences between urban and rural. In a rural area, we have primary relationships with everybody. Primary relationships are relationships in which we invest energy. You even have primary relationship to the environment. In a city, we live on secondary relationships. That's the only way we could survive, or we would hemorrhage emotionally. But in a community of secondary relationships, you, the pastor, and then gently as you include your lay people on your team, you can network that community, and I guarantee you that the opportunities for evangelism will come, as many or more than you can follow up. I am also prepared to say that 90% plus of the evangelism in the city will come through friendships and relationships, not from programs, canvassing, leaflets, crusades, door-to-door contacts, or anything else. Over 90% will come through the relationships. And I have just told you a very simple and organized way to build relationships in your community. It is worth the time. Why do we not do this? We say we're too busy. We run the program of the church. We get co-opted. And we run our little island, CEO of the program. And no wonder we don't grow. We've burned the bridge to the people in our community. You do the networking, and I call this a community entry strategy. And I think it will produce. Now, we've had one hand down here.
Yeah, several things. What was your comment on pastors? You said that we should be a pastor of a church full
yes.
of community rather than...
Okay, most Baptist ministers at least are pastors in a church which is in a community. By that I mean they run the clubhouse, which is for the members. I'm suggesting that we change the preposition and that you become pastor of the church, which is for the community, which implies then a go structure and viewing the lay people as the ministers. You are the pastor, but they're the ministers. The church is the minister. Okay, that's what I imply.
And then insurance for those workers that worked on your building, your lawsuit?
We had insurance, but nobody ever tested it. We had insurance for all sorts of things that I had never had happen before, like the meals. We had a lot of food showing up for the potluck that was cooked in kitchens you would not believe. I always, you have to eat something and drink something when you go visit the poor. I took a course in college in microbiology. It was a required lab science. And it was called public health in primitive communities. Never knowing, it was in the zoology department. You know, I hated it. But I did learn one thing, and it's about the only thing I learned. Well, not the only thing, but I learned how to make a privy, which I can't do in Chicago. But I learned that if you boil coffee to 140 degrees, it'll kill most anything in it. 140 degrees. So you know what I did? I'd call up the poor people and I'd say, put on the coffee, I'm coming over. And then I would fill the cup up so full and shake it like I had the palsy. And it would wash over the edge and clean the cup. Then when you pull the hairs out of the cake and stuff, you drown it in hot coffee and you survive without dysentery in the parish. It's amazing. The dog and the kids are eating off the table. They, in some cases, don't use plates, and they wash the dishes, and the hand towel and the dish towel are the same towel. It's a mission situation. Yeah. So we had to educate the people, and that course turned out to be pretty practical. But let me hasten on, okay? Oh, first point, I've got to go here. All right, that's what I call community entry strategy. The second one I call communication and lay empowerment. I've already hinted at it. Lay people have four worlds of primary relationships, and if I took the time with that chalkboard, I'd draw four circles. The first circle, the first world of lay people is biological world of family. And if you are an ethnic family, it is a large circle of relationships. Whenever I taught evangelism, I would have the people then draw a circle, put themselves in the center, and then every circle in that circle, every small circle, would be a person. Then I would say, now let's talk about a basic human need of each person. The person's lonely? Aha. This person's marriage is breaking up? Aha. This person's kid is in trouble? Right. This person has a problem, they're about to lose their job. This person, the spouse died, and they really hurt. And then, on the assumption that this person is the minister to their family, I would say, pick one. Pick one person in the circle. Aunt Molly? Fine. Uncle Harold? Your nephew? Okay. What is the basic human need? Now, then I would give him my speech. You are the minister to that congregation. I'm your assistant. Now, how can I help you design a strategy for the loneliness of Aunt Molly? It's going to be include cards and letters and visits and so on and so forth. We get very specific. You're going to win that person through love to Jesus Christ. All right, the second world is the geographical world of neighbor. People across the hall, the neighborhood grocer, the teacher of your kid in school, your mechanic, your barber, you make a list. And again, define a basic human need of the people you know best, and then pick one, and you got a strategy for one person. Third world, the vocational world. Now, in a rural or traditional parish, we visit people in their homes, and every Lutheran pastor knows how to do that and is good at it. I want to make a suggestion. In a city, it's more important to visit people where they work than where they live, because their meaning system is vocational. You ask people who they are, they tell you what they do. That's a clue. Visit people where they work. Visit the office, visit the factory, visit the school. And you walk around that office with them, and you then go for coffee and you say, let's make the circle, put the names in it. What's a basic human need of your secretary, the associate, the person who works next to you at work at the factory, etc.? And if you can't get in, and if you prepare well, you can always get in. Even a high security thing, if you go right, you can get in. But even if you go down to the factory at 7 o'clock when your member walks in and you say to them, Joe, Pastor, what are you doing here? Well, I just came to remind you, Joe, that you're our missionary in this factory. This is your world. I can't go there. Who are you working with today? Pete. What's happening in Pete's life? Does Pete have any problems? He tells me. What do I say? Let's have a prayer. And I'm going to ask God to give you a special opportunity to be an encouragement to Pete today. And then you go on in there and work to the glory of God. Good Lutheran doctrine of vocation. Then I say, by the way, I'd like to call you tonight and see how it goes. Do you think that person is going to take work seriously? Of course. It becomes a sacrament for that person. It becomes a sacred space once you've walked it. And there's more. If you will read books in mission anthropology, such as Marvin Mayer's Christianity Confronts Culture, and you read even the preface of it, you will learn a principle. And that is that if you enter another person's culture, that is affirming enough to them so that they will cross the bridge into your culture. You know why most urban congregations fill up with women and not men? Have you noticed that? It's true of the Greek Orthodox, Lutheran, Baptist, all of us. I think I know why. You see, when you ask a person to come to church, you know what you're really asking? You're asking that person to strip their identity and be anonymous. Whatever they do during the week is of no consequence. They are stripped and they enter the sanctuary, which is what? Your world, in which you are high and lifted up. You run the place. Your identity is overpowering. You see the communications barriers that sanctuary creates? Marvin Mayer's theory, I think, is right. If you will go into the place where they work and affirm them in their place, learn the language, walk around their factory, study it, ask the person, you know, I don't know how to pastor you here. What are the problems you're dealing with here? So I'm going to work on that for the sermon coming up. That person's going to be in church. Instead of giving spiritual lessons from the 19th and 18th centuries, or heavens, the 16th, you'll be able to illustrate something from the modern world for a change. You throw away your book of illustrations and canned lessons. The fourth world is the recreational world. And this is very important for urban people. It's often their escape. The local pubs, the laundromat, the bowling league, the gang. I suggest that you say to your people that you are the pastor, yes, but they are the minister. A doctrine of ministry is empowering, and you as a pastor then have a fundamental shift to make in your thinking from a come structure pastor where everything happens in your program. You stop seeing yourself as a CEO operations director, and you start seeing yourself as an equipper and empowerer. That's the only way we're going to reach the cities, is if you see the bank as the mission field, the factory as the field. The program is what people do outside your church. That's the real program. And in a busy urban setting, you're going to have to cancel some maintenance programs at the church to free people up to be mission-oriented people. That's just a reality. Our community started to burn one year. We had 1,300 fires in one year, mostly arson for profit and gang retaliation. At Christmas time, the boilers break down in the heat with ovens open and with stovetops burning flame. They overload the electrical sockets and the buildings burn. We had 27 families in my church burned in one year. We canceled a lot of our programs and created the Fairfield Movers. These were Minutemen and women who agreed to respond to fires. We had more baptisms and conversions that year through this than any other program in the history of that church, because we were responding to people where they needed us to be. But we had to cancel the historic boys' ministry, our brigade, to do it. Cost me some agony among some of the old-timers, but they saw the fruit eventually. Well, a third strategy brings up these old-timers, and that's the renewal of persons and congregations. The strategy for renewal of old things. I mentioned this book that I have written called The Expanded Mission of Old First Churches. That Judson Press book does describe the basic theory behind what I must say very, very quickly. Herbert Gann's Urban Villagers, Edwin Banfield's Unheavenly City Revisited, Chapter 3, have chapters dealing with the concept of time. Andre Nouwen's Living Reminder describes it also. The principle is this: if people do not have a functional memory, they cannot set goals. They cannot plan the future. Many people come and they want to set goals for growth. You must understand the poor are existential. Urban people, memory and planning is a function of class. I have a master's in urban planning, and problem solving is part of what I was trained to do. And in order to plan for the future, one of the assumptions is that we can control the future. That is a function of class, folks. Only the rich invest in the future because the rich control it. The poor spend the buck today because they can't control the future. Now, the church that is dying is not ready to hear goal setting. And the old timers who are in the seven last word syndrome are not about to hear great ideas. They are like the disciples in the little boat in the survivor's mode. One of the things I want you to imagine you have to do is to unpack the memory of these people. You have to help recreate memory, literally. That's what the once-a-month banquet did. At that once-a-month celebration, luncheon, we would talk about how the Lord had spared us that month, how the Lord dealt with us that month, how the bills were met that month, how we got over the cold that month. You build emotional decision-making muscle slowly among the urban poor. And it takes time to give people a functional memory. For example, let me tell a couple stories. I remember Alma, 73 years of age, became a Christian in the Swedish prayer meeting in 1917 in the basement of our church. I came as her pastor in 1969, and she said to me, like many others did, "I don't understand the Spanish people. We learn English, let them learn English." You ever hear that speech? Well, I'll tell you what I did. I went to each of my old members, and I spent an evening with them, or a Saturday, and I asked three basic questions. First question: how did you come to know Jesus Christ? Give me the story of your pilgrimage. Second question was, since you became a Christian, how did you happen to get into this church, and what are the things about your life in this church that you remember most happily? I was trying to get their personal church history. Third, if you were to snap a finger and wave a wand and bring about a future for this church, what would it look like? And there I was asking them, or testing to see if they had any ability to plan and think ahead. I remember Alma because she said that she became a Christian. Then I said, "Alma, what happened?" She said, "Well, you know, a funny thing happened, Pastor." She said, "The deacons had all the services in Swedish. And I was going to Schurz High School, and I couldn't bring any of my friends to this church because they didn't know Swedish." So I said, "What'd you do?" She said, "Well, I went to the deacons and said, 'We have to have an English Sunday school class for teenagers.' And the deacons said, 'What, Elma?' I said, Well, we always speak Swedish in this church. We get our pastors from Sweden because we don't trust the pastors from Minnesota. I think you probably went through that phase yourself. Well, I said, Alma, what'd you do? She said, well, pastor. She said, kind of sheepish. She said, I started an English Sunday school class without their permission. I said, Alma, you what? She said, I started an English Sunday school class. I said, Alma, in 1920, you made this church bilingual? She said, oops. And then she realized what she had done. I said, Alma, we've got a lot of people who can't bring their high school friends to this church now because they don't know English. I said, but you showed us how to do it, didn't you? We got to be bilingual. I said, would you be willing to tell that story publicly? She did. And after that, it was not my idea. See, it was Alma's idea. All I did was resurrect a story, and that gave permission to change and become a bilingual church. And we did. That's what I call the functioning memory. Like the time I went to the trustee board, my first trustee meeting. Howard had been chairman since the year I was born, 1938. I'll never forget it. He said, Pastor, after they got together, do you have any items to mention? I said, yes, the front door of the sanctuary lock is broken. Any kid in the neighborhood can get in. I think we should fix the door. And Howard looked and said, who fixed it last time? And Sid, the painter, said, Albert Jones. And somebody said, where is Albert Jones? Somebody said, he's in Oakland, California. Where is his sister? By that time, I started to get nervous, you know, I started to grab this table. And they went from one thing about Albert to another. And finally, I did get a hold of myself and I said, shut up and listen. You might learn something, you know. They went on for an hour and a half talking about Albert Jones, and they went from Albert to his sister to all sorts of things. They adjourned the meeting. They never brought up the lock. They walked out and the chairman said, Pastor, this is the best trustee meeting we've had in years. I went out and bought a piece of chain and a padlock and wrapped it around the panic bars and never brought it up again in 10 years. It became a memorial, an Ebenezer for me, to something I learned that night, which is in an affective culture, you have to resurrect memory. And then you can bring about change. Strategy for using history creatively to enable people to do the future. By the way, read the prophets again, now that you've learned this. And you know what you'll hear? What did the prophets really say? Remember when I was in the desert with you? Remember when I took you through the Red Sea? Remember, remember, remember. You will see it. Well, you need a strategy for a survival and growth group, and I recommend a support group. Until I was 35, I was a Lone Ranger. And I started to burn out, and I now meet with a support group once a month. We meet for a day, like 6 or 7 hours. The first half of our day, we dream, we check in, and we pastor each other, basically. We pray, we tell our stories, we help each other with personal decisions. It's a very close group. Occasionally, we'll read together, worship. There are 8 denominations in my group of 12. We've built it slowly over the years. It's a high commitment group. Twice a year we go on an overnight retreat. We set our calendars at the next retreat, which will be in May, for all of next year. In the afternoon, after a snack, we dream dreams for Chicago. The Seminary Consortium, which is one of my dreams, was invented and nurtured in that group. Christian Laity of Chicago was born and nurtured in that group. Lots of ministries were nurtured in that group. But the group itself has no officers and no budget. That group has kept me alive. When it's all said and done, you've run out of continuing education options, personal retreats, you can't change parishes, you can't change wives. You've got to come up with another solution. You might try a support group. A group that you might put together, small as 2 and 3, that you can be accountable to. Many of us have found that's the way you stay alive in a city. Now let me mention some briefly This will have to be very, very quick. A few models that have really helped me. A model of how you sort out faith and culture. This is like carrying coals to Newcastle. Try reading Luther. Luther's 1539 essay called On the Councils and the Churches. It's exegesis of Acts 15. It's a marvelous story about how, according to Luther, the early church, which was now in a Greek and Hebraic context both, was forced to ask, what is the gospel? And then, once it had gotten the faith issues squared away, Luther said the church was freed up to ask, well, what are the love issues? And those become the cultural issues. That essay has helped me very, very profoundly. When I found it, I was about my first year of pastoral ministry, and I have read it and with great appreciation recommended it. E. Stanley Jones and others have written on that subject, but none more profoundly, even Richard Niebuhr, in my view, than Luther in that particular essay. I like the Library of Christian Classics, Volume 1, Epistle to Diognetus, Chapters 5 and 6, Westminster edition. It's probably the finest description of the behavior of urban Christians, how they share their room and board but not their marriage beds, how they live in every foreign land as a fatherland and every fatherland as a foreign land, as how they are as the soul is to the body, Christians are the conscience of the cities. They not only obey the laws, they far exceed them. And after describing how Christians live in the cities of the Greek and the non-Greek alike, Diognetus 6 verse 10 concludes, to no less a post than this hath God ordered them, and they dare not try to evade it. I've done some studies of the patristic period, the behavior of the churches in Egypt, and there are some marvelous photographs of how women deacons used to collect babies that were thrown out in the streets and bring them and nurse them. They actually provided nursing mothers as part of the diaconate who would raise these children, and they baptized them and cared for them. Mumford describes this in his History of the City. He said the Christian expectation was not one of success. The Christians looked for occasions of misery and transformed them into occasions of fellowship and love. Another author that I enjoy has said, Christians used to go knocking in the tenements and say, are there any sick here? And they would offer, if there were sick people, to come in and stay with them. They would literally, Christians would live with them until they got well. Deliberately, says the writer, exposing themselves to the illness. There are all sorts of historical models. I think of Shaftesbury and I think of some other things, but let me mention three contemporaries. I like what my wife does in creative worship. Here's a model for Pentecost response last year. She did something very interesting. Almost all of the worship books are great up until Pentecost, and then they just go blah until the next cycle of the church year begins. Last year was the year of Luke, and she got her whole congregation involved for 26 Sundays in Pentecost responses as part of the morning worship. It energized the whole church. I mean, she had people preparing stories and poetry and things they would read and things they would write and things they would do. It was all part of the Pentecost response worship period, and it was just a very, very interesting thing. And summer was not a downtime. It was a time that was an uptime because all the people were preparing to be there and had an investment in worship. We had worship teams, by the way, in my church when I pastored. We'd have an October team, November team, a December team, working on everything from music to banners. We would do things like have scripture read antiphonally. We would have scripture read with harmonica and guitar backgrounds. We would have lots of different ways scripture can be read and prayers can be done and all sorts of things can happen. Always with a view to incorporating people. I like those people who work at worship models. Claude Marie Barbour is a former missionary to South Africa. She was living in Lesotho. She was imprisoned by South Africans. She was beaten, raped brutally. repeatedly for months and then finally expelled. She moved into Chicago as a wounded healer. She got a doctorate in anthropology. She's a Presbyterian. Claude Marie moved into the worst neighborhood in Chicago, a really tough ghetto. She moved in not to start a program, but to see where the Spirit of God was already working. And from her, I learned a lot. Claude Marie approaches the toughest neighborhoods in the city as though it's holy ground. And she doesn't try to run anything. She goes around listening for what the Spirit's doing. She has read Vincent Donovan, a missiologist from Tanzania who writes about his work among the Maasai, Christianity Revisited. That's not the title. Forgotten it. But anyway, Vincent Donovan. Now, in the process of entering that community, Claude Marie, a wounded healer, approached a black mama, a big mama, named Hattie. And of course, as a white person needing care and not coming as a messiah, the public aid women rallied around her. And out of that came the Shalom Network, a comunidades de bases, a base community working in the black public housing projects of a section of the city. I learned that you don't have to have it together. You don't have to have a fancy program. You don't even have to have a dollar. Come, take off your shoes, and walk around among the poor, like Jesus said. And that's what Claude Marie did. The most effective ministry in Chicago the last few years, I think, has been Shalom Community. And it's not the ministry to the poor, it's the ministry of the poor. And Claude Marie went in to be served rather than to serve. And out of that came this ministry. I watched that and I'm breathless. That is not what I was trained to do. We were trained with solutions and programs and strategies. But here is a model. One more, and we'll quit. I have a friend who's been pastor of a church 25 years, Bill Leslie of South Street Church. It's a church on just north of the Loop in Chicago, and in the front of it is the Gold Coast and wealth. In the back of it is Cabrini Green, the pit. Violent community. The church has adopted the theme, the bridge. They have studied biblically what it means to be a reconciling community. They have studied the justice texts of Scripture, the gospel. They've really worked at it. Bill has a doctorate in the New Testament. And he's been there 25 years as pastor. He is one who truly believes that the church is the minister, and he uses a sort of Gideonite model. He had really picked it up from the Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C. It's a high commitment model. It will not work everywhere, but it is work there. There isn't one square inch of that geography that is not institutionalized and accelerating in financial investment. It's what I call a power climate. It's a very political piece of turf in Chicago. And so how do you incarnate there? Well, the church has decided you cannot become a member of this church unless you're recommended by a mission group. So everybody goes to groups, mission groups. And groups do five different kinds of things. There are Bible studies groups, there are prayer groups, there are growth groups, there are support groups, and there are mission groups, all five kinds of groups. And they actually have a pastor of these groups. It's like cells, growth. It's not like Paul Youngie Cho and some of those models where they are told what to do with have a curriculum. The groups, this is a yuppie community, and they wouldn't accept that kind of external guidance. They self-select the mode in which they want to operate, and they allow that to happen. This is a church that worked 8 years to umbrella funds and has built 330 units of housing. 50% of the housing is black and 50% white, 10% members of the church. Tithed into this model to build a community between the rich and the poor. Networked in both directions. This is a church that started a tutoring program that now the tutoring budget itself is $330,000, hires blacks to supervise whites in the tutoring of black kids. It's a church that has about 40 or 50 PhDs. It has people, at least 50 people, they tell me, who earn their living in the arts. And they do their own theater and their own music, and they work not far from a theater community. When a woman walked into that church, single professional, 38 years of age, with a child out of wedlock, in most of our congregations, you put people like that in the closet. The pastor said, "You're an answer to prayer." There's a huge and rapidly growing group in Chicago coming off the pill. That is, people who started on birth control pills come off it in late 30s. And what happens is many of them are getting pregnant. And in fact, all of the pregnancy programs are really set up for teenagers, not for 38-year-old professional women. So this church assumes that the person with the problem or the vision is the minister. And so the pastor gave a small support group to this single mother, a little seed money, and they designed a program called Bridging, which now has a whole foster grandparent program and is touching hundreds of people. This is a church that has over $1 million worth of ministries because the church only uses its mission budget as seed money, and then they create 501c3s staffed by church members so they can recruit foundation funds from Sears and other groups. It's their model. It's an interesting one. It wouldn't work everywhere. It wouldn't even work in my ethnic neighborhood, but it is a model.